Now remember, in the manual I gave you, there is a little title of every paragraph with all these chapters that we've not been able to get to. So sometime go back and fill them in so your confession of faith will be complete. It helps me to remember what the main point is of these paragraphs. Chapter 25 of the church. Let me give you some titles of paragraphs. First paragraph, the definition of the invisible Catholic Church. Remember, we had the word before they did. The definition of the invisible Catholic Church. And by the way, Mr. Halsey's already completed his Westminster Confession of Faith chart from memory. So remember, I gave you an empty chart, and you got to fill it in with the details. The conference is free unless you don't do the chart. And then we will send you a bill. Give me a chart. It's your ticket to freedom. All right. Paragraph 1, the definition of the invisible Catholic Church. Paragraph 2, the definition of the visible Catholic Church. Paragraph 3, the gifts to the visible Catholic Church. And put after that paragraph, see the larger catechism, question 63, for privileges of the visible church. Paragraph 4, the purity of the visible church. Paragraph 5, the permanence of the visible church. Paragraph 6, the head of the church. All right, let's read this whole chapter, and then I'll make a few comments on it. And I guess we all know the word Catholic means universal. Transcends time, ethnic group, language, nation. That's what the word Catholic means. In the Apostles' Creed, we confess we believe in one holy Catholic Church. By the way, I need to tell you the last paragraph of the Apostles' Creed in English is not that biblical. It is very biblical in Latin. But turn in the hymnals to page Roman numeral 12, and I'll show you. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, etc. It's not biblical to say I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That's good Roman Catholicism, but it's lousy Bible. In Latin, those prepositional phrases are different. So it says, I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe that, the Holy Catholic Church. So understand when you're saying that last paragraph, which I recommend you say, that you're not saying, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. You're saying, I'm believing that. I believe in the Holy Spirit. But I believe that the Holy Catholic Church. That is, I believe there is such a thing as the Holy Catholic Church taught in Holy Scripture, but not that I believe in the Holy Scripture. Check your Latin and see if that's not the case. All right, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, together with their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now I want you to notice something. First paragraph is the definition of the invisible Catholic Church. The second paragraph is the definition of the visible Catholic Church, and the rest of the time the emphasis is on the visible Catholic Church. So the emphasis in the Scripture is on the visible Catholic Church. And this is reflected here in the emphasis in the Westminster Confession. Now let's talk about invisible and visible. I'm not crazy about that distinction. I mean, show me a verse in the Bible that says the church is invisible. I think the problem with that word is too many people practice the invisibility of the church. But there has to be some kind of distinction. Because the Roman Catholic Church says there's only this church, it's the Roman Catholic Church, and outside it there's no salvation. If you're not in the Roman Catholic Church, you go to hell. So they had to make some distinction between the organized institution church that's comprised of Christian, true elect and non-elect, and the real elect of God that are members of the church. And they use the words invisible and visible because what they mean by invisible is it's not invisible to God, but it's invisible to us. We can't see who the true elect are in contradiction or in distinction from the non-elect. But God can see it. So it's invisible in that sense to us, but not to Him. Secondly, the people of God are visible. They're visible in this life. How is the church visible? It's visible through its confession of faith. It's visible through its life of holiness. It's visible through its government. It's visible through its marks of a true church. But let me tell you, I wish somebody, and whenever they rewrite the Confession of Faith a few hundred years from now after a cultural reformation, and we can find 120 people that are the caliber of the people of the Westminster Assembly, which is not today, I hope they rewrite this chapter, this paragraph. Because it does leave an impression that they don't intend for it to leave. They speak of the invisible church and the visible church. Now, the unintentional implication is there's two churches. There's a visible church and there's an invisible church. The Bible doesn't speak in terms of that. God's not a bigamist. God has one bride, and it is the church. There's one holy Catholic church. And in some sense, it's invisible, and in some sense, it's visible. And to use the words of the Confession of Faith, the invisible church, is the members of the invisible church are ordinarily members of the visible church. But not all the members of the visible church are members of the invisible church. That is, there are some non-elect people in the church. But ordinarily, those elect people have been gathered into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The visible church. The institutional church. The organizational church. That's comprised of those who profess the true religion and their children, governed by elders, served by deacons, etc. So the founding fathers did not intend, the Westminster fathers did not intend to leave the impression that there's two churches. But you see, that's what people get from this language if we're not careful. And that's one of the most frustrating things to me in Atlanta, Georgia, because we got all kinds of people running around here who won't join the local church. They won't become members in a local visible church. Why? They say, well, I'm a member of the invisible church. I've been gathered by Christ unto God, and I'm a Christian, and I'm a member of the invisible church, and so I don't need to be a member of the visible church, because after all, it's only the invisible church that's going to heaven, right? No. Look at the next statement by the Confession of Faith. Unto this Catholic church, visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God, for the gathering and perfecting the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by His own presence and Spirit, according to His promise, make them effectual thereunto. So if you want to be blessed by the means of grace, you got to get in the visible church. And so I think we need to emphasize this, that the most important and the most basic unit in human society is the church. The visible Catholic church. The family is important. But the family only has meaning and significance within the confines of the family of God. The family of God is comprised of families of men. And a local autonomous family in a home, a house over here in the subdivision, has significance of meaning and future protection only when it's in the visible church. You know, there's a great verse, and if you can find Spurgeon's sermon on it, it's well worth reading. In fact, it's sort of surprising that Spurgeon says some of the strong things that he says. and I can't remember right off the bat where it is, but it says this. The Lord loves, something like this, the Lord loves the courts of his house more than all the dwelling places in Jacob. Now, God loves your home. And God loves family worship. But God loves congregational worship more. God loves the courts of the Lord more than the dwelling places of Jacob. The instrument that God's going to use to change the earth is the church. And that's important for homeschoolers. Homeschoolers have been going on long enough, homeschooling, that somebody ought to go back now and write a critique of it, because it has made some major contributions in the advance of the kingdom, and it's been a great hindrance in the advance of the kingdom. Someday I'll write a paper on the hindrances of the homeschool movement to the advancement of the kingdom. Now, I'm a homeschooler, so don't think I'm against homeschooling. It creates an autonomous, independent spirit among many of these homeschoolers who believe that their family is church enough. And so you see this in the patriarchal movement, where the family is put up as the primary institution and the father as the primary transmitter of truth from generation to generation. It is the preaching of the gospel that's the power of God into salvation. As important as the teaching of the father is, that's not the primary instrument of the transferal of truth from generation to generation. The father can teach, the father can exhort, the father can admonish, but only those called to the office of kerux, only those called to the office of preacher and sent by the Lord Jesus Christ have the authority to preach the word. And in the preaching of that word, says Romans 10, you hear the voice of the living God. So the visible church is God's primary instrument in this world. And so be careful of downplaying it. And so whenever you explain to people the difference between the invisible and visible church, make sure you're not leaving the impression there's two churches. And that if you're in the invisible church, that's all that matters. We're going to see in a minute the Westminster Confession of Faith says that ordinarily there is no salvation outside the visible, organized, institutional church. That's pretty strong language. The word ordinary is in there because God's sovereign. And because the Roman Catholic said there's no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church, period. Not ordinarily, but period. Ordinarily, there's no salvation outside the visible Catholic organizational institutional church. Why? Because it's in the church that God has promised to bless the means of grace. Let's go on. Paragraph 4. So, if you want to read a great article on the problems with invisible and visible as a description of the church and how to say it more correctly, get the collected writings of John Murray. And he wrote a great and sane and respectful article on the subject. Paragraph 4. This Catholic Church, this visible Catholic Church, has been sometimes more and sometimes less visible. Now, how can something be more or less visible? Well, by how faithful you are to your profession of faith, how faithful you are to working out your faith in obedience and in love, by how pure the preaching of the Word of God is, how faithful the administration of the sacraments is, how faithful the government of the church is. The Catholic Church, the visible Catholic Church, has been sometimes more or sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Wonder who they're talking about. Nevertheless, There shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to His will. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and that son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. One of the great emphases of the Westminster Fathers and the Scotch Covenanters particularly, which you don't hear many sermons today on by Presbyterians, is the headship of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. That's one of the leitmotif of the book of Ephesians. I love what Don Crow does. Don Crow, whenever we examine new seminary students for the ministry and presbytery, he's responsible to lead the attack and interrogating them on church history. And they're nervous already because usually they're not that sharp in history. And so they're already nervous and sweating, and they barely get through the heresies of the early church. Don says, all right, now we're going to move to medieval history and the papacy and the history of the papacy. So tell me now, between 1250 and 1350, who was the head of the church? I mean, they're sweating now. I mean, they don't know the popes one after another. Does he want me to give the name of popes? No. Jesus was the head of the church from 1250 to 1350. Whenever a pope dies, I like to preach a sermon somewhere or another that says the Church of Christ still has a living head. Okay, now, notice the last part of paragraph 6. It says, the Pope of Rome is not the head of the church in any sense, but he's an antichrist. And that antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that's called God. Well, our founding, our church fathers in Westminster believed the Pope was anti-Christian. He was an antichrist. He stood against the work of Christ. But what they're saying here now is that the Pope of Rome is the person Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at the footnote there. Footnote O on page 110, the middle of the footnote, it says 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. What that footnote means is, and you see much of the words in the confession, paragraph 6, are taken right out of the text, what that means is that the church fathers believed that 2 Thessalonians was talking about the papacy. I think they missed the interpretation of that text. I think they failed to apply the basic principle of exegesis, and that is, what is the original intent of the author? What did the author intend to mean by the words that he used? And they failed to prove that he was thinking about the Pope. Because there weren't any popes when Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians. And so in our denomination from the start, we have not required people to believe that the Pope, you can if you want to. But our denomination has never required people to believe that the Pope is the one talking about in 2 Thessalonians. If you want what I think is the best explanation of 2 Thessalonians, get Warfield's book, Biblical Studies, and read the chapter that says the prophecies of Paul. What he says, that Paul is talking about Caesar, the Roman Empire, who is not really being ferocious yet. He's the man of sin. He's the principle of iniquity that is exalting himself above everything as God. and he's being restrained by something that's keeping him from persecuting the church. And when that which restrains him is removed, then the church is going to feel the full fury of that Caesar and the Roman state. And that which restrains him is the state of Israel. Because Israel and Judaism was, it says Warfield, was a legal religion. And Rome assumed that Christianity was just a sect of that religion. And so as long as Israel's in place, Christianity was sheltered. But then once Rome destroyed Israel and Christianity was left standing, then the persecution began in force. But that's Warfield's version, and you can read it and see what you think, or you can take Gary DeMar's version in Last Days Madness, which has another story. All right, chapter 26, Communion of Saints. Wait a minute, there's one other thing I want to talk about over here. You know, as I keep saying, one of the things I loved about the Westminster Fathers is the way they could say things so precisely and concisely and biblically. I mean, thought went into this. And I love the way they define the mission of the church. This is the best definition of the mission of the church that I know of. And the words themselves they use to say it are biblical words. Look in paragraph 3. Under this Catholic visible church, God has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life. So you can pretty much evaluate the various ministries and activities in your church, what you want to do, what you need to enforce, what you need to shave off, by whether or not they are participating to the gathering and the perfecting of the saints. That's what we're here for. We're to gather the saints. That's why the church in one place, more than one place, is called a synagogue. Together, together is what the word means. Together with each other. Together the people into the church. Now that's an important thing in the mind of the Westminster Assemblies, the Scripture. Together, you can't gather people to Christ without at the same time gathering them into the church. That's the point of gathering. It's a verb from which the noun synagogue comes in Greek. The gathering of the church. Our responsibility is gather the lost to Christ, the head, and the body, the church. One time, many years ago, when I first came to Atlanta, there was a big multi-million dollar endeavor to save people, which I praise the Lord for any attempt to save people, called Here's Life Atlanta. There were signs and there were bumper stickers, and millions of dollars were spent. And thousands of people were recorded as making decisions for Jesus over the 12-month period. Thousands and thousands. Here's Life Atlanta. And they'd have bumper stickers that say, I found it. You know, let's just debate people. So the Jewish people had they developed a bumper sticker after that said, I never lost it. And the Unitarian Church put out a bumper sticker said, I'm not sure. So, I mean, they spent a fortune, thousands upon thousands of decisions for Christ. So the leaders of Here's Life Atlanta got together to evaluate the whole program. There was no record by any church participating in the program receiving one new member of those that made decisions for Christ during Here's Life Atlanta. Not one new addition to the visible church. But I'm sure they're out there somewhere thinking they're Christians because they made a decision for Jesus. Well, that's not what we're doing. We're to gather people to Christ and the church. He's the head, we're the body. And perfect them after they get there. Build up each other. So that's a great phrase, the gathering and perfecting of the church. Communion of the saints. That's another great paragraph, that our communion with each other is based upon our communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's read it, because it does have a great deal to say about our responsibility to each other in the church. Paragraph 1 is the definition of the communion of saints. The definition of the communion of saints. Paragraph 2, the responsibilities of the saints to each other. There's nothing Neoplatonic about that passage, I'm going to tell you. The responsibilities of the saints to each other. Paragraph 3, the nature of the communion of the saints. Say it again. Paragraph 1, the definition of the communion of the saints. Paragraph 2, the responsibilities of the saints to each other. Paragraph 3, the nature of the communion of the saints. Let's read it. All saints. By the way, saints. You know, we talk about St. Patrick, St. Columbo, St. Augustine, and we fall into Roman Catholic verbiage. Do you know the word saint is never used in the singular in the Bible, in the New Testament? Never used in the singular. And it's never used with reference to people in heaven as over against Christians on earth. It's always used in the plural. And it means the holy ones. And it's pretty much synonymous with the church. The saints are the church of the living God. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with Him in all graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Both in the inward and outward man. So that you have the responsibility as a member of the saints to perform whatever duties that would advance the good and welfare of your brothers and sisters, both spiritually and physically, outward, inward and outward. You have a spiritual responsibility to each other. You have a physical responsibility to make sure, whatever you can, that you can help people that are in various physical needs. 2, saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. This communion which the saints have with Christ does not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of His Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Nor does their communion one with another, as saints, take away or infringe the title of property which each man has in his goods and possessions. Did you know that the Westminster Confession of Faith has taken a stand against communism? And a stand for personal ownership of property? That's what it says right there. That communion of saints, just because we're one in Christ and we're a body that enjoys communion with each other, does not take away or infringe upon the title of property which each man has in his goods and possessions. All right, now that brings us to the next three chapters that have to do with the sacraments. The first chapter, which is chapter 27, is a general explanation of the sacraments as sacraments. Chapter 28 is an explanation of baptism. And chapter 29, an explanation of the Lord's Supper. So let's go as far as we can go here with this right now. And let me give you an outline of chapter 27. Paragraph 1, the definition of sacrament. Paragraph 2, the nature of sacramental union. The nature of sacramental union. Third, the sacraments as means of grace. The sacraments as means of grace. Paragraph 4, the number of sacraments. The number of sacraments. And paragraph 5, the sacraments of the Old Testament and the New Testament. All right, let me say those again for you. Paragraph 1, the definition of a sacrament. Number 2, the nature of sacramental union. Number 3, the sacraments as means of grace. And number 4, the number of sacraments. And number 5, the sacraments of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, obviously, these next sections are going to be vitally important. We got a lot of people that disagree with us, of course, about baptism. We have a minority view. in the present, in this country, in our views of baptism. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, there's all kinds of views that are competing with the biblical view. But the very nature of sacraments at all, the very idea of sacraments, there's controversy not only between us and Rome, but between Presbyterians, Calvinists, Reformed people, and non-Reformed people. For instance, we used to have in our church this dear and wonderful Baptist lady who, whenever I would refer to the Lord's Supper or baptism as a sacrament, she'd get after me. She would say, it's an ordinance. It's not a sacrament. It is something God has commanded us to do, but it's not a sacrament. It's a Roman Catholic word. And what she meant by that was that there's nothing mystical or spiritual about a sacrament, that sacraments bless you only as you remember what they signify, and it's the remembering that blesses you. The sacrament itself is empty of any spiritual power. The word sacrament means several things. It is the Latin word for the Greek word in the New Testament, mysterion. And mysterion is one of the Greek words that refers to the sacraments, the mysteries of God, mysterion. And sacrament is the Latin word for mystery. So in the Bible, the revelation of God and the sacraments, which are part of that revelation, are called the mysteries of God, and a preacher is called the steward of the mysteries of God. Now, why are they called mysteries? Well, the Bible uses the word mystery in a different way than we do. We use a mystery in terms of Columbo or Monk, who drives me up a wall, or some of these other detective shows. A mystery is a whodunit. And somebody gets killed, and in the early part of the program, you get the basic essentials of the plot. And if you're real good, you can figure out who killed the guy before the end of the movie. It's a mystery, but you can figure it out. In the Bible, a mystery is something you would never think out in 10 billion years. A mystery in the Bible is a revelation from God that's otherwise unknowable. That's what mysterion means. So the truth of the Scriptures is something God gave us. We would not know without His revelation. And the sacraments are included in that as well. That's where the word sacrament comes from. All right, let's see what we're supposed to believe and what the Bible teaches about sacraments. Paragraph 1. By the way, you know what else the word sacrament meant in Latin? This is important. Zwingli made a big deal of this, and he was exactly right. It was your oath you took when you entered the military. And so you see, the Lord's Supper and baptism on profession of faith are both, that's why we link vows and oaths with them. That's why when somebody makes a profession of faith and has never been baptized, before we baptize him, we ask vows of church membership. He's being inducted into the Lord's army, and this is his oath swearing him in. The same thing with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a covenant meal. It's a time of oath-taking. It's a time in which you rededicate yourself to the Lord, of reciting afresh your oath into the military. All right, number one. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God. So we only have two sacraments. They were instituted by God in the Bible. They're to be holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Now, what is a sign and what's a seal? Those are words we throw around. And when you bear in mind what they meant in the Bible, they are far more profound and mysterious than you would think. What's a sign? Well, let's say there's an abortion clinic across the street. By the way, did I tell you that he's packing up and moving out and shutting down and going into another business? So if he stayed there, you'd hold up a sign. You'd say abortion kills. Oh, that's a sign out there. Abortion kills children. It tells you something. It informs you of something. And that's what sacraments are. They're signs. They're signs that we hold up. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs that we hold up, declaring to the world we belong to the Lord. We're holy and only the Lord's, and we intend by His grace to live in terms of His promise and law. But more important than that, the sacraments are signs that God holds up. So whenever you see baptism performed or the Lord's Supper performed, see that as as Jesus standing right there in front of you, holding up a sign, saying, "This is a sign that I really do love you who belong to me." This sprinkling with water is a sign. I really have washed your sins away, those of you who believe in me. See, sacraments have no benefit in us without faith. When you take the Lord's Supper, Jesus is standing there with a sign saying, "This Lord's Supper, this red wine, this bread, these are signs that I really did die to secure your eternal redemption." They're signs and seals that Christ holds up. Signs that Christ holds up. And that's the way what you're to think about when you see baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's Christ holding up a sign. The covenant of grace is true. I've laid the basis for it, my life, death, and resurrection. And I assure you that you who are believers are members of that covenant and enjoy all of its rights and privileges. But there are also seals. There are seals that the Holy Spirit uses. You know, the Holy Spirit is said to be the great sealer, the one who seals to us our salvation. Ephesians 1 talks about the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. Well, the sealing work of the Holy Spirit is through seals. Now, what is a seal? You don't use it that much. We do some in business transactions, but particularly in those days, a seal, if a governor or a king or a prince or something had a decree he wanted to impress upon you, he would write the decree on a piece of parchment, and then he would melt some red or whatever wax on the bottom of that parchment, and then he would take his ring that had his family seal on it, his family insignia, and he would press it into that wax. And the wax was hardened. And what was the purpose of that? This authenticates the legitimacy of this paper. This confirms that the paper is from the one whose name is signed at the bottom of it. This is to be received and believed as the paper of the judge or the governor or whatever. The seal authenticated legitimacy. Notary public. They put the seal on some legal document to authenticate, confirm, reassure. And that's the purpose of the sacraments. God uses the sacraments in your life to authenticate, confirm, and reassure you as a believer that you are His child and that you are a participant of all the blessings that He accomplished in His death. That's what it is to be a seal. These are signs and seals. These are spiritual things and not just empty ordinances. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to do several things. Notice why God, this is what baptism and the Lord's Supper both were instituted to do, to represent Christ and His benefits, so that every time you saw baptism and the Lord's Supper performed, you'd remember Christ and you'd think about what He did for you. To confirm our interest in Him. See, there's the seal. To confirm and reassure us that we are in Christ by grace through faith. To put a visible difference between those who that belong unto the church and the rest of the world. And solemnly to engage them in the service of God in Christ according to His word. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, which it comes to pass that the names and the effects of the one are attributed to the other. Now let me read that again. I know you're sleepy, I can tell by looking at you. But now this is a verse, that is a verse, a paragraph. It explains a great deal, but you got to think about it, and I know your mind's getting mushy at this point in time. But listen, there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, which it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Now that helps a lot when it comes to reading some verses. Let me go back to the larger catechism, and I'm going to show you where the writers must have been a little tired when they wrote this, because they let something slip by them. At this point, the confession says it better than the catechism for a change. But they must have been a little tired when they wrote question 163. It must have been late in the evening. What are the parts of a sacrament? The parts of a sacrament are two. The one, an outward and sensible sign used according to Christ's own appointment, and the other, an inward and spiritual grace thereby signified, not according to the confession of faith. According to the confession of faith, there are three parts of a sacrament. There is the visible sign, the visible actions. There is the invisible spirituality that those visible actions symbolize. And then there is a sacramental union between the two. And it's that sacramental union that actually makes them a sacrament. So what do you have when you baptize, take the Lord's Supper? You got visible elements and actions. Now remember, the visible signs are not just things. They're not just water and bread and wine. They're the preacher sprinkling the water on the head. There is the preacher distributing the bread and the wine to the elders. And then you, as you eat and drink, you participate. You're one of the visible symbolic actions, the things you do. So you have the visible symbols. That's the first part of a sacrament, the things you see. You have the spiritual realities that they symbolize, the blessings of salvation. And you have the sacramental union, the spiritual relationship between the visible sign and the invisible reality. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me explain it, and then we'll go on to other chapters after verses after a while. That means that when the elders offer you the bread and the wine, Christ offers you Himself. That these visible signs, by the grace of God, to believers, give what they symbolize. If they symbolize the accomplishments of Christ's shed blood and broken body, to the believer, they give the benefits of His death to them. I think it was Charles Hodge that said, every time the consecrated wine touches the waiting believer's lips, he receives afresh the application of the blood of Christ in the cleansing of his sins and the strengthening of his faith. Now, where did Mr. Hodge and the confession get this? Turn real quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here's where we root the fact that the sacraments are spiritual things. It says in verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? See the word sharing? The noun for that word is koinonia. You know what that word is? I mean, that's one of the most familiar Greek words, koinonia. Church is named by that name in English, the Koinonia Baptist Church. Koinonia means fellowship, participation, communion. And it says, is not the cup of blessing, that is the wine, which we bless, a communion and participation and sharing and fellowshipping in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing and participation and fellowship and communion in the body of Christ? You see, something profoundly spiritual, mystically spiritual takes place when you take communion by faith. When you eat the bread and drink the wine, you commune in and participate in the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? That means when you come to the Lord's table by faith, you actually do participate and commune in the accomplishments of Christ's death on the cross 2,000 years ago. That the Holy Spirit brings into your life so that you experience more of those blessings that Christ accomplished on the cross and procured in your behalf. So that when you take the bread and the wine by faith, you share in and fellowship in, before I use the next word, let me ask you to say in one word what's offered to you in the Lord's Supper. Christ. Christ offers himself to you in the Lord's Supper. How do you receive Christ? Just by taking the Lord's Supper. You receive Christ by faith. So you have to bring two mouths, said Augustine. You have to bring two mouths to the Lord's Supper. You have to bring the mouth of the body wherein you put the bread and the wine. And you got to bring the mouth of faith wherein you put the body and the blood of Christ. And you believe the signs. And when you come to the table believing the signs that God's holding up, you receive Christ. And you commune in all the blessings of salvation that He won for you on the cross. That's what it is for the sacraments to be a sign and a seal. All right? I'm going to give you some time for questions that we've had today. But first, I got to keep my word. And we said that we wanted some people to volunteer over 21.